So it was only a few weeks ago that we had a guest preacher. We had the Reverend Brett Rail, who is the director of Christ Bible Institute in Nagoya, Japan, where they have a seminary that are they're preparing pastors for churches and church planting. And if you were here, you may have remembered him mention both, I believe, in his sermon and in the second hour presentation. He spoke of a phenomenon that is rather widespread within Japanese culture that is utterly tragic. It is a phenomenon that is so widespread, it has even earned its own name because it affects nearly 700,000 people in Japanese culture. And that phenomenon is called hikokomori, which literally is translated as being inwardly pulled, being confined. And it speaks of this condition where there are anywhere from 20 to 40-year-olds who feel this compulsion to stay indoors all the time, never leaving their home. For as little as 6 months, but for years, they will stay confined, entirely disengaged from society around them. If you just Google hikokomori, pictures will come up of people lying in their beds surrounded by clutter. They are so socially disengaged, they don't even have the will to take out their own trash. And we go, that is bizarre. And yet it is, again, 700,000 people it's affecting. And there are a whole lot of theories about why is this? It's a phenomenon that we might call social anxiety disorder around here. But some argue it's that because it affects mostly those in the upper middle class, it's that the young people are so privileged that they're disincentivized to ever taking responsibility for their adulthood that it almost becomes a pathology for them. Some will argue it's codependent mothers that so need their children to stick around that at some point the kids just sort of say, all right, I'll stay, but now like something fires and now they will not engage. And then there are others that say Japanese culture puts such pressure on students and on the working class that at some point somebody just sort of cracks and says, I'm done. I'm not going out anymore. Whatever the explanation for hikokomori, it is something profound at work in somebody that they will never leave their house for years. The reason I bring that up this morning is because hikokomori is a modern-day expression of something that the ancients referred to as sloth. Or in the Greek, the word for sloth or something associated with that is the Greek word acedia, which means literally not to care, to lack care entirely. And while hikokomori is not identical with, it is certainly similar to this idea of sloth. And while it is certainly an acutely displayed and chronically seen problem, it would appear to me that none of you are suffering from it. You got up today, you got dressed, you got here. So none of you are suffering from hikokomori. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think hikokomori is just one expression of this vice that we call sloth that actually has a myriad number of other expressions that are far more subtle than what you're going to see on Google. So subtle that we have to reckon with a definition of it. Because hikokomori is not to be synonymous necessarily with sloth. During Lent, we are looking for life, the life that is abundant. And we're doing that by looking at that which most steals our life. And so we're looking at vices. And today, we're looking at the vice of sloth or acedia. And we're going to let, of all people, Jonah give us a picture and a definition and a far more nuanced understanding of what sloth is. So when we look at his story, we're going to look at three things: how it manifests, what it reveals, and how we escape it. How it manifests, what it reveals, how we escape it. We're going to take highlights from the prophet Jonah's narrative. Would you stand? We'll start from the first verse. Jonah, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And then to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then skipping down to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand left from their left, and also much cattle?" That's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. How does sloth manifest? This is going to be my longest point, okay? Among the vices, sloth is perhaps the hardest to define. It's the easiest to oversimplify, both in manifestations and causes, okay? We tend to associate sloth with the guy incessantly sitting in his Barca lounger with the residue of Cheetos on his face, right? And some of you think, what's wrong with that? Okay, right. The Proverbs, which we had in our confession of sin today, speaks very vividly about what sloth is. Texts that we didn't hear read were like what Proverbs 10 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Whoever is slothful will not roast his gain, but the diligent man will get precious wealth." So Scripture often will cast sloth in terms of idleness and indolence and passivity, and rightly it should. And while those warnings are clear, I think you'd agree, Proverbs is speaking there of a symptom of sloth, which really doesn't get us down to the heart of it yet, warning notwithstanding and its helpfulness. Jonah broadens our definition of what sloth is by helping us see what's really at work in sloth. There is something in Slack and in Jonah that has in common, both of which has to do with this vice. Now, a lot of you are familiar with this narrative. Some of you are not. Some of you are immediately going back to those flannel graphs you saw of Jonah and the big fish. Let me kind of rekindle for you or replant you in that, replant you in that narrative. Jonah is called by God to travel to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, which is now in modern day Iraq. Assyria was no friend of Israel in that day. Some things never change. It would be Assyria that would maraud Israel, that would eventually exile its northern kingdom, right? So Assyria is not on Israel's Christmas card list, to speak anachronistically. Nonetheless, God calls Jonah to preach a message of warning to its citizens. He says, go, tell them, unless they turn from their wicked ways, a judgment is coming. God says to Jonah, go. And Jonah says under his breath, no. And then he proceeds to hop in a boat and go in the exact opposite direction. And we read that part, right? And then we read part of the rest of chapter 1, but the part we didn't read talks about this storm that comes up. And we just read there towards the part of the end of chapter 1 that we did read, the captain of the ship coming down below and screaming at Jonah, who is doing, of all things, sleeping. He's saying, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. In the storm, Jonah is asleep. But this is not ordinary sleeping. This is the sleep of resistance. This is the sleep of refusing to answer an obvious opportunity to act. And here it is an opportunity to act in God's name. The call comes in, and Jonah doesn't just let it go to voicemail. He erases the message. Why this resistance? We're not yet told. Stand by. We just see one man resisting something that's going to become clearer in due time. For now, though, I think that we're seeing that sloth is not merely laziness. It's not merely not doing something. It's a form of resistance of which laziness is only a symptom. You can't call Jonah merely lazy. You can't call him merely idle. He's actually quite active in this moment. But he's exhibiting what the ancients knew as sloth because he's resisting a moment. And there's another aspect to that resistance we need to get to the heart of, though. At the end of chapter 1, he's thrown overboard at his own suggestion so that the ship and its crew might be saved. He's delivered from the storm by being swallowed by a large fish. Talk about out of the frying pan into the fryer, right? But therein, he sings, ironically, this song of deliverance, right? From within the fish. Oh, I'm free. Wow. The depth of that experience leads to a very different response, which we get to in chapter 3. God calls again, go to Nineveh, warn them. This time Jonah answers. And as we read, he goes, he speaks, and wouldn't you know it, they listen. They respond. The king of Nineveh calls a citywide fast. They all put on the clothing of repentance. And what happens? God sees their repentance, and in verse 10 of chapter 3, it says he relents from bringing the judgment. And we all think Jonah will say, well, that was a win. High five, right? Except in chapter 4, we find Jonah not excited about their repentance. He's incensed. He's incensed. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, it says in verse 1, and he was angry, which would be a more literal translation, would cast it as, he found this to be evil. He did what he was told. He saw fruit born of his labor, and he's ticked, so ticked that he goes into this tirade that he would rather die. Why? It's this other aspect of sloth that we want to get to first. In verse 5, he goes to the outskirts of the city, ostensibly to see what's really going to happen, whether that relenting is really going to happen, whether they're really going to repent. And he builds himself this little shelter of leaves, a little booth. And in the heat of that day, those leaves would shrivel up. And when his booth would start to shrivel before his eyes, God lets this vine of a gourd grow up, blossom right there in real time as he sits to shield him from the noonday sun. And Jonah takes immense pleasure in that immediate comfort. But the vine wilts as quickly as it blossomed. And Jonah's mood wilts just as quickly, from elation to dejection. And again, he is angry, angry enough to die. And the whole narrative ends with God saying, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh?" What's God saying to Jonah in that moment? He's saying, "You're ticked about losing a plant, and yet you don't care a fig about the 120,000 Ninevites who are desperate for guidance and care." At the beginning of the narrative, Jonah exhibits sloth through a form of resistance. Here, he's manifesting sloth in a distortion of value and angrily. In Dante's Inferno, we are taken on a tour of seven deadly sins. And Dante, in that inferno, one reader notes, Dante will tie anger, which entails caring too much about the wrong things, he'll tie anger to acedia, to sloth, which is caring too little about the right things. He's saying, that is Dante, anger and sloth often find themselves as bedfellows. Anger, when it's dangerous, cares too much about the wrong things, while sloth always cares too little about the right things. In Jonah's case, God has thought highly of these Ninevites, despite that nation's antagonism to Israel. And yet Jonah is more concerned for his own well-being, for his own booth, for his plant, for his life. And it's here where we get perhaps our clearest sense of what sloth really is in simplest terms. It's how Rebecca DeYoung supplies us an excellent definition when she says, "Sloth is resistance to the demands of love." That's sloth. Resistance to the demands of love. God loves Nineveh enough to send somebody to warn them. God loves Jonah enough to give him the privilege of acting as his ambassador. And on both counts, Jonah resists the demands of love. That's sloth. It's got nothing to do with a Barca lounger. And if that's the definition, that really kind of throws our default understanding of sloth into disarray. Right? Yes, laziness, idleness, indolence, Cheetos, Hikikomori, or just playing Halo 3 for 14 hours a day. You know who you are. All of that is resistance, the demands of love. That's one form of sloth. But given this more nuanced definition of sloth, do you also see that hyperactivity can be just as slothful as inactivity? Drivenness is a word that we've almost ennobled in this culture, right? It's just a euphemism that we've come up with to rationalize our neglect of what most needs our attention than what we're really giving our attention to. And so paradoxically speaking, sloth is as much about being too busy as it is about not being about your business. Or as one pastor put it, sloth is not taking it easy as much as it is taking the easy way. And so to add one paradox on top of another, rest is a means by which we avoid sloth. Joseph Piper wrote a book called Leisure, The Basis of Culture. He argues that unless we make time for rest, we are obviously neglecting the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, but we are rendering it unholy because we are denying what it intends for us. Remember, Jesus says, "Man was not made for the Sabbath, Sabbath was made for man." So how was the Sabbath made for man? It's to remember whose we are, and thereby to remember who we are. And that's why Joseph Piper says in that book, one who is overcome with sloth doesn't want to be what God wants him to be, and that means that he does not want to be what he really, in an ultimate sense, is. Sloth can be inactivity. Sloth can be hyperactivity. And some of you are sitting here thinking, all right, I don't lay on the couch 8 hours a day, nor am I working 20-hour shifts. So this is probably not my problem, but I will take notes for somebody else's benefit. unless you consider one other way that sloth can operate, especially in this culture. In the Screwtape Letters, there's a quote on the front of your bulletin where C.S. Lewis's imaginary demon writes to his subordinate saying, "You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time, not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but also in conversations with those he cares nothing about, on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which you want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at least he may say, 'I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked.'" Shudder. Lewis is talking about the siren call of distraction. Distraction from what most gives life or from what most prepares us to offer life to others. And I think you would agree that there may not be a culture or historical moment in human history that is more cunning in siphoning away our attention in innumerable directions so that we don't give our best attention to anything. "Those who have ears, let him hear." There was an article that came out last week in the New York Review of Books, an article entitled, "We Are Hopelessly Hooked." And it quotes a software engineer. Software engineers now don't just study code, they study the brain, how the brain works, so that the software taps in to the function of the brain. And in that article, the software engineer says this: "A successful app creates a persistent routine or behavioral loop. The app both triggers a need and provides the momentary solution to it. Feelings of boredom, loneliness, frustration, confusion, indecisiveness often instigate a slight pain or irritation and prompt an almost instantaneous and often mindless action to quell the negative sensation. Gradually, these bonds cement into a habit as users turn to your product when experiencing certain internal triggers." It's a conspiracy. He is making it quite clear that in a world that is restless, bored, and frustrated, brothers and sisters, that's a symptom of sloth. That's a symptom of not wanting to engage. You're frustrated, you're bored, you're confused. He's saying that in that world, our devices and our technologies are specifically engineered to medicate those feelings that are indicative of sloth while at the same time reinforcing the posture of sloth. Sloth is an escape, whether by inactivity or hyperactivity or mere distraction from what the moment requires. It is a resistance to the demands of love. That's sloth. That's how it manifests. But to hear about that software engineer talk about all of the things that we do to get that little dopamine hit so that we don't feel like we're slothful, that needs to lead us to our second point. What is sloth really revealing here? Why the resistance? Jonah has been responding in some pretty baffling ways in the parts that we read. And maybe he's reluctant to go to a foreign city because he doesn't know what's going to turn out. We might give him a little slack that way. He might be ignored. Something worse might happen to him there. Maybe that's it. But when the whole enterprise works and he turns angry, so angry he could die, what is that about? He has spoken at different moments in this narrative, right? And it's what he says in the first couple of verses of chapter 4 that explains his response. He says in verse 2, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to head for Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Jonah's saying, in effect, "I knew this would happen. I knew this was coming." And then he quotes back to God, God's own self-disclosure of himself. Why does he quote back to God what God says of himself? It's not because Jonah is extolling the character of God. I dare say it's because he's denouncing the character of God. He despises the fact that God has chosen to show mercy to Nineveh. He is despising the fact that God is a God who would show mercy to the likes of Nineveh, Israel's enemy. And he so despises that he'd rather not live in a world that had that kind of God who would act in that kind of circumstance. To boil it down, Jonah is saying, it's not fair. And I don't think I want to live in a world where this is how fairness works. He is resistant to the demands of love because he is embittered to the way of love. And therefore, yes, his sloth is manifesting in resistance. But secondly, brothers and sisters, what does his sloth reveal? Resentment. Resentment toward God, toward the way things are, to the way his storyline has unfolded. He don't like that. And that's why he's chosen sloth. In this sense, Jonah is responding in a way very similar to how the older son in Jesus' parable of what we know as the parable of the prodigal son, right? Younger son departs from his father's will, from his father's house, comes to his senses, seeks to repent of his way, even offers himself to be a servant in his father's own house, to be a hired servant, but the father welcomes his son and throws a party. What's the older son do? What does the older son manifest? Pure, unadulterated resentment at the fact that mercy has come upon the wanton son. He may not be resentful enough to die, but he's embittered enough to have nothing to do with the party that's celebrating the return of his son. His resistance to the demands of love is born of resentment to the contours of love. And in that, he's engaging in sloth, just like Jonah. What inspired the early church fathers to reflect and to respond what Scripture teaches on sloth was what they observed in other monks in their monastic duties. At some point in a monk's life, they began to experience frustration with all the mundane, quotidian tasks that they were appointed each day. They also became frustrated with the attention that was given to discipleship and to repentance and to holiness. And they would see in the monks what we might call the syndrome of the grass is always greener on the other side. Oh, if I were doing something else, everything would be better. And they'd lose their will to continue in the work that was before them. Church, you and I will frequently find ourselves losing our will to attend to the mundane tasks of the moment. We will find our zeal to attend to our souls flagging. And you always have to wonder, given the song that we sang this morning, given what inspired the Gettys to arrange this song and distribute it widely across the Christian world, have we already lost our zeal to make Jesus known to those who don't? Simple fatigue may surely be a part, but what the existence of sloth reveals often is that it's worth to consider whether we have come to resent the demands of love. Now, I got to be very careful and clear here, because those who pastor and counsel across the centuries who know a thing or two about sloth also know a thing or two about depression. And there's a lot of overlap in the experience of acedia and the experience of depression. There is famous works by St. John of the Cross, who starts talking about the dark night of the soul. Charles Spurgeon talked about the black dog of depression. There's a great deal of commonality between those two experiences. Both those who wander in sloth and those who are darkened by depression will manifest a similar loss of will. And so our lowness may be a physiological matter, a function of processes that steal our sense of the goodness or the purpose of life. That's to be sure. But our lowness may also be an internalized bitterness toward God for something that we think God has unjustly done us. And it is right to reckon with both possibilities. The resentment that Jonah voiced explicitly, we may quietly countenance and may be unconsciously hold to. Which is to say, to uncritically ascribe a spiritual issue to every instance of sadness, that might be irresponsible. But it may be just as irresponsible not ever to ask ourselves whether we've become resentful toward God when we find ourselves disengaged. It can be either or both. They can play off one or the other. It will always be worth asking, is my detachment, disengagement, a function of a thyroid, of an adrenal problem, an issue of sleep, a ridiculous pace? Or is it a function of having become resentful of God, of life, or of the way my story is unfolded? You got to go both directions. You got to think and pray in both ways. Which gets me to my last point. Look, we can belabor all the manifestations. We can talk about what's really at the heart of our sloth. But really, the question of the day is, if we find ourselves in it, how do we find it uprooted in us? How do we escape it? The only thing more baffling than Jonah's angry responses in chapter 4 is why he does in chapter 4 what he does after what happened to him in chapter 2, which we didn't read. He's thrown overboard, he's swallowed by a fish, and in chapter 2, Jonah sings a song of praise to God. A song of praise of deliverance. I guess being in the fish was better than being in the storm. But Jonah's words are unambiguous. He is effusive with thanksgiving, and he ends his song of deliverance with a note of repentance when he says this: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Will the real Jonah please stand up? He's saying two things in that two verses. One, love, in a sense, is a zero-sum game. You take from one, you take one, you lose from another. Anything that you like love more than God, love for your own autonomy, love for your own admiration, love for your own entertainment, you love that more, you are denying yourself the steadfast love that God might offer you. Period. Somehow in that fish, Jonah has come to be aware of the fact. But he's also saying that the salvation that we might experience from any circumstance, including our salvation from the idolatries that enslave us, is entirely an act of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to Jonah, not to Israel, not to you, not to me. My salvation is not in me, from me, or through me. It's from, in, and through the Lord. Which is all to say this: yes, sloth manifests in a resistance from the demands of love. Sloth reveals a resentment to those demands of love. But thirdly, sloth is escaped by redemption from the Lord of love. We said earlier, it's love that God sent someone to warn Nineveh. It's love that sent Jonah act as an ambassador. That's love. That's what he's doing. He's not bored. God is not bored. He's loving. But you notice in two occasions in chapter 4 that we did read, in the middle of Jonah's tirade, God asks a simple question: are you really so very angry? Which a more maybe understandable translation would be God saying, do you have a right to be angry? Anybody that loves you, they're not going to say, shut up, you thankless goof. They're going to say, are we having a moment? Somebody said that to me this weekend. I know that's beyond your capacity to think about that way, but somebody said, are we having a moment? That's love, right? It was having been convinced of the grace of the Lord back in chapter 2 that transformed Jonah's resistance to the demands of love. And then he follows the call in chapter 3, right? But here the Lord is hearkening to his love again, if only to help Jonah see his own hypocrisy. The very thing that Jonah is critical of God of, he's been the beneficiary of. Those Ninevites were delivered by grace, but you know what? So was Jonah from that storm. And Jonah has become totally blind and aloof to that. It's the redemption of God meant to swallow up our sloth toward God. Which is why, if we're going to escape from whatever sloth we're slunk into, we're going to need the gospel. Because there is no greater or deeper redemption. There is no more pervasive form of redemption. The Lord plunges Jonah into the darkness of the sea and a fish to convince him of the steadfast love of the Lord and how it can be his. But brothers and sisters, the Lord plunges his own son into the darkness of death to rescue us from a far worse darkness than what Jonah might ever feel. Jesus himself says, the only sign you're going to get, you thankless generation, is the sign of Jonah. It's going to go dark for me for 3 days so that you might have life. Brothers and sisters, if our sloth takes the form of an idleness and a resistance to what love demands, then it will have to be being convinced of a love for us that's steadfast, that we see the glory of love through all the tedium and thankfulness of that moment. If our sloth takes the form of drivenness that's afraid to cease, that's afraid to stand down for fear of not arriving at some arbitrarily conceived form of acceptance or greatness. If we're going to escape that drivenness, it's because we're going to be convinced that we are already accepted and already welcomed by the only one who matters. If our sloth makes us have no interest in making Christ known, then it will be the incarnation of Jesus that proves just how precious is the privilege to move toward someone in love and disclose a truth that can set them free. And if our sloth manifests an inattention to our souls, then it will be the death and resurrection of the Lord which proves the worth of our souls to God and thereby rekindles our sense of the worth of that soul that we might give thought to its heart. Jonah's story is bizarre for its behavior, but I hope it is also heartening to you because it surely mimics our own learning and unlearning and need to relearn of what will invigorate us to love and good deeds. Brothers and sisters, whatever love demands of you today, this week, this year, do not flee. Attend to them. Incline yourself to them. Lean into them. Take care of them. Pray for strength during and after. Be present faithfully. Awake to love. The Lord's for you and yours for him and for his. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.